Exodus chapter 13. Now, we're going to skip almost all of 13, but we have a little section there that might be beneficial to us. I've entitled in my notes this study, The Rod of God. It's not what you would think would be the first choice looking at the material, chapters 13 and 14. We won't get to 15, which would have been nice. But that's what I really felt led to do, and hopefully when we get to that section in chapter 14, it will be a blessing. Again, this study, Moses, the servant of God, is supposed to help us all learn how to serve God from the life of Moses, looking at what he endured, how God used him, his interactions with people. He was certainly one of the great characters of the Bible. His experiences are for our benefit. God has set it up that way. We look at verse 21 of Exodus 13. And Yahweh went before them all day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. Well, we covered already their exodus from Egypt, and now they are on their way. They really don't know where they're going. Moses does. But the people, they've been enslaved in Egypt all their lives. They're just following Moses. And God is leading them, and that has got to be one of the main reasons why they were stable and not more rebellious than what they were. So this is miraculous, this event happening here. Moses said the wilderness was great and terrible. Deuteronomy 8:15, he speaks of God who led you through that great and terrible wilderness. With all the valleys and the twists, you get lost very quickly. It's like a maze of mountains. And to go just to the southern part of Israel, where the desert is, you'd be amazed that anybody could know their way. There's no street signs or lampposts. It's just desert. And so here, this is almost 2 million people. And when I say almost, it's probably more than 2 million people. We know that from the amount of men that are numbered. You just give each one a wife and some children, and then you end up with a very, very large number of people. And so they needed the Lord in a special way if they were going to survive. Being dependent upon God is not pleasant to the flesh. And if the spirit can get to that place of submission, it is quite a wonder. It is a wonder. And wonderful is not the word I want. It is a wonder, which is wonderful. He says here in verse 21, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. Well, he does lead us still by cloud, but he speaks to us through human voices. I mean, God just has ways of leading us that are not as crisp, perhaps, as we would like them, waiting for us to take a step and then stay there where we've taken that step until he develops circumstances. And then through a combination of this and that, God leads us. And in the end, I think when we get to heaven, we will be, for those who have submitted to him, we will be quite amazed at how much he has led us through this life and how better off we were because of it. But here they are. The sun is beating on them. There's no shade. There's no shade anywhere. The best shade that they can come up with is to put a hat on or a scarf over their head, a makeshift walking umbrella. Other than that, the sun is just beating on them. But in his mercy, he puts this cloud. They're heading east. Sun comes up from the east. And it's a shield protecting them. In the Songs, there is one little section where the beloved, the Shulamite, the woman in the story, gets to be with her beloved, not the king. The king is the troublemaker in the story in the Song of Solomon. But the shepherd man is her beloved. And we read in second chapter of Songs, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Well, that's what this cloud, this pillar of a cloud is over the Jewish people. It is God's love that he is demonstrating and with his presence. Now, we call this the Shekinah. Well, that word doesn't show up in the Bible, but the fact of it does. It is a Hebrew word. It's used later in much of the Jewish writings, and it simply means the presence. And it is an accurate description of the pillar that is before them, God himself being their guide. But what it signified was not as great as the one that it is a symbol of, the unseen God, the invisible God, manifesting himself. We call it a theophany, a physical appearance of God in creation. We use it to distinguish the activity of God. When it is a human manifestation of God in the Old Testament, it is called a Christophany. It is an appearance of Christ in human form in the Old Testament. So this nation is benefiting from what no other nation has ever had before or after or since or ever will in the history of humanity, and that is this Shekinah, this visible presence of God. Paul refers to it. He says, I could give my soul for the Jews. I was reading that in my own devotions this morning, and I said, I'm not me. I've never met somebody that I'd said, you know what, I'll go to hell for you if you can go to heaven. I'm just being honest. You're probably thinking the same thing yourselves. What kind of faith was working inside of a man? He says, I am not lying. God is my witness. I could give my own soul for them. And he's the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory. He's talking about the Shekinah, the presence of God. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. It's quite intense. James, when he writes, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. That is equal to calling the Christ God, the Shekinah. And so it does show up in the New Testament in that way. These people had the glory, the visible presence. The church has nothing visible, nothing. But we have the Holy Spirit. And That is greater, in my view, it is a greater presence, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I won't leave you orphans. I will send God, the Holy Spirit, to reside in you, the presence of God in you. Nothing visible given to the church, but everything powerful. And it is oftentimes lost as far as its potential, because of our own ability to be distracted. Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, the invisibles. Well, we now look at verse 22 of Exodus 13. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or pillar of fire by night from before the people. What? Do you know who these people are? And he doesn't leave them. There's a lesson in that for all of us. Not their sin, their murmuring, their disobedience. None of that could drive away God. I want that kind of a lesson from my Bible. I come to my Bible for lessons like that. Why do we come to the Bible? To know how God thinks and how he does this or that. What is he about? Well, the Bible is given to us for this very reason. So the great lesson for them and for us is echoed in the New Testament when Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Amen. Matthew adds that, amen. This is truth. Not because we are good, but to make us good. Christianity labors to make bad people good and good people nice. Because good people aren't nice all the time. Many of us are nice when we are getting our way. Is there anybody here who does not know what it means to be irritable, annoyed, impatient, short-tempered? It's something we're all familiar with. And I think there's a degree of shame in every born-again Christian when we behave that way. I just went took some belt that I wanted worked on to a shoemaker over on 301, and he didn't have my item in when he said he would, and I was a little annoyed. I didn't let him know too much. I didn't slam the door, but I wasn't grinning either when I was leaving. Okay, have a nice day, but I knew I was wrong. So, and it's such a little thing. He probably didn't know. He probably said to himself, yeah, I'm sure my customer's not that happy over this, but he didn't have a tantrum. But it is amplified in the believer because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that pillar of cloud before them, you would think they would say, I better watch my step. But these weren't the highest class people in the world. They were slaves. And you got to cut them some slack on that, because human beings don't know how to behave until they're taught. And now we look at chapter 14, verse 1. Speaking of being taught, many of us have our parents to thank for the manners. My mom used to take me to a Chinese restaurant to sit in and dine at least once a month, and she taught me table manners and how to use a fork. And to this day, I'm grateful. Those things would not have come to me had it not been for someone showing me. So now verse 1 of chapter 14, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, we pause right there because it's a big phrase. To the day of his death, God spoke to this man. To right up to the day of his death. Exodus 33:11. So Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So here's Moses moving back and forth in the presence of God, speaking to God as a friend. Numbers 12, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You know how many Christians could benefit from that verse because they speak against God's servants? Deuteronomy 34, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. So how many of us can go back to the time when we first read these words and how they impressed us? I can't remember the first time I read those words. But I also know I don't need to, because they impress me to this day. They're still fresh. They're not dead words. I want this. I want to be a man who speaks to God face to face. And I know that it is possible, because when Jesus said, I'll not leave you orphans, he meant it. In verse 2, it tells us at the bottom of the verse, you shall camp before it by the sea. Speak to the children of Israel. Let's go to the beginning part of verse 2. That they turn and camp. Now, I don't want to go pronouncing Pihar, Hiroth, more than I have to. These places are not clearly identified. However, modern lay archaeologists have pinpointed some key places that these sites were likely. And your Bible maps are probably all wrong when it comes to the route that the Jews took out of Egypt. That crept into the church. If I remember, Constantine's mother had something to do with that. Don't hold me to that. But it crept into the church how Mount Sinai on your maps got to be Mount Sinai. If you look at the biblical evidence and the geographical evidence, Mount Sinai is probably in modern-day Saudi Arabia, across that right ear, the rabbit ear of the Red Sea, as you look at it on your map. And there, again, a lot of evidence. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But one thing you need to have 2 million people cross the sea and camp first is a beach. And the only place in that region of the world that is large enough is, as you look at your map at Mount Sinai, to the right, to the east, and there on the western shore of Yam Suf, that right rabbit ear, is a beach area. Nuebia, that's whatever. They need to get an English name for it. Bad enough, places are named after Indian stuff, and I can't pronounce them either. How come it's not Paul White or Pal White or Pal Height? I mean, who could get these things unless someone teaches them? Anyway, I'm just having fun. If you're from Pal Height, Paul White, however it's said, what about the Poor Monkey River? All right, let's go back to this. So the Jews, they did not stay on the trade routes. Many of the roads that are in Israel, for example, and this is not Israel. It is, part of it is now. But the ancient roads have just been paved over. So they're still using the same routes, many of the routes, same as from antiquity. But the first movement of this emancipated people that we're considering here is to march into the place of danger, and they don't even know it yet. They're going to find out. But they're just following Moses. They're out of Egypt. They're excited. It's sort of like when you go on vacation, you're excited until you start with the "Are we there yet?" And they will get to that place. They were told to go into a direction that was opposite of the promised land. He said, "What is God doing?" He said, "I don't want to take you straight into the land. You'll see war, you'll be discouraged, I know what I'm doing. But this seems a bit drastic." Well, they end up at this perfect cul-de-sac. Dead end. It's a French word, fancy word for dead end with the easier U-turn. They're on this beach. They can turn around and go back, or they can walk on water, which they cannot do. Verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land in the wilderness has closed in on them." So Moses is getting a heads up. And Pharaoh is going to think they're trapped. They're lost in the wilderness. They don't know what to do. I've got them now. He wants to take them back as slaves. He doesn't want to slaughter them. It would take a long time to slaughter 2 million people. And Hitler had a problem with how to slaughter the Jews. And it was a big thing. So we keep that in mind, because this army is going to be coming at them. They're going to slaughter some if they can. The Jewish people don't know what they're up to. They're just going to see this battalion of chariots coming their way. But in verse 3, it says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in." And so the very route of escape becomes a trap. But for who? Who is it a trap for? Verse 4, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of the Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" I didn't intend to do verse by verse, but this section is really nothing to skip here. The points are key points for life are made here. As an example, when verse 3, when he leads them to this dead end, I try to get away from the path God has me on oftentimes. I don't want to go that route. I see a better way. Why am I going here? So this is why I can't just pass over some of these verses. But where it says in verse 4, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," this is an act of judgment. This is working with the raw materials that Pharaoh has offered, which is rebellion against God, strict rebellion against God at all cost. That whole drama that played out in Egypt over the 10 plagues, 10 judgments, he's still a madman. And so his decisions to resist God have brought the judgment of God on him. And he is instead of looking out for his people and saying, haven't we suffered enough, he is saying, I am entitled to those people being my slaves. In verse 7, also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. Well, this is you figure the chariots of 2 to 3 men per chariot. Some of those chariots quite large. He probably would have taken more if he had the horses, but they were, many of them, lost to the plagues that were upon the people. There were some, no doubt, that were sheltered, and they survived. He scrounged them up from somewhere. We're probably 3 to 5 weeks at the least after the Exodus. If you chart it on the map by the miles from Avaris, where the Jew, or Goshen, where the Jews were, to this area south of Sinai on the map, it's moving 2 million people. Some time has passed by. Incidentally, that right, as you're looking at the map, dog ear, the eastern dog ear of the Red Sea, that is called Yam Suf, not the Red Sea. It's a part of the Red Sea, but it's Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, and it is referred to in the Book of Kings. The kings had fleets there for trade, and this helps us identify what part of the world all of this is taking place. Because if you listen to the movies or look at your map, you'll get very confused. You say, where's the part where they crossed? I mean, where's the river? Where's the big sea to get to Mount Sinai? Well, it's across the sea, and thank God we do not claim that the maps in our Bibles are anointed. Well, verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. That struck a chord with Moses. Later, he's writing about this day. He's not keeping a journal as these things are happening. Later, he's reflecting and he's compiling his notes, his memory. And he remembers that the people had great boldness. They were excited. The Hebrew word is they went out with a high hand, and which is bold. They were like, yes, they were charged. They're feeling pretty good about everything. And Moses, I think, it stands out because all that is going to instantly change. It's like you go to church, as you do every Sunday. You hear the best sermons you could possibly get. You're charged, or the Spirit's been moving. You go out, and in an instant, you're back in the flesh because of some traveler, some something. You forget everything that God has been saying. All of us are susceptible to this, guilty of it at one point. And this is a good place to remember. When we're saying we want to learn from these experiences, Moses remembered. They went out with boldness, but they did not go in boldness. They really were not bold in the faith. They were just bold as people. It was a natural boldness, not a spiritual boldness. As we discussed this morning with the spies, Joshua and Caleb had a spiritual boldness. They trusted God. Whereas the other 10, they had nothing to offer spiritually. Verse 9, so the Egyptians pursued them and the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside, again, Pihahiroth Hiroth. And again, that is a place that has to, the beach has to be large enough to house this many people in a camp, and not difficult in that part of the world to pinpoint it. That saying, life is not fair, comes to mind when look at this verse here. After all they'd been through and they make it out, the Egyptians pursued them on horses and chariots, Pharaoh and his army, and overtook them at the camp, camping by the sea. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh. This is horrible. This is a massacre. You've got to be thinking to yourself, we're runaway slaves in the eyes of Pharaoh. They weren't
much value to him as individuals go. There were no value to him at all as individuals, but they lifted their eyes, not high enough. Understandably, they were afraid. You could say their past was catching up with them in an instant. I think men like Joshua and Caleb were planning whatever they could do, while some of the others were not. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? What a thing to say. After all they had witnessed, they knew who they were as a people. They had seen enough of God. You would expect more from them. They immediately turn on Moses. They spend their fears on him. He is the one that has to deal with this stuff. Ironically, Egypt is nothing but tombs. In fact, one of the great tour sites of Egypt are the pyramids at Giza. I mean, they're graves with mummies in them. Well, they're not there now, but they're in museums. What a way to go when you think about it. But the pyramids with the mummies, they were graves. There were plenty of graves, and it's kind of a ironic statement that they'd say this, but their carnal nature surges to the front. Did you bring us all the way out into the desert just to kill us off? I have used this verse in my thinking so many times in my frustration in ministry, in the early days more, not so much now, and I hope I don't find myself there again, where I would say, I am not going to say to God, you have led me out of the slavery just to kill me off in Egypt. I would remember these people, the way they behaved, and say, I am not going to think that way. And so the lessons from the Bible are very beneficial if we would employ them. I don't mean to sound that I get it all right. I just don't tell you what I get wrong. Well, verse 12, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness? Well, they were referring to when God first sent Moses there, and they said, you know, we don't want this. And then the pressure came on, go get your own straw. And they were resisting all the way. They couldn't see beyond the immediate. They were like Esau. They saw what was right in front of them. That's it. This let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Those Egyptians were having you drown your little boys. Do you remember that? Mark's gospel is in chapter 1. Tells us about a day that the Lord goes into a synagogue and there's a man that has a demon in him. Oh, surprise, in the place of worship, there are people with demons in them. And when Jesus confronted them, they said, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Just leave us alone. Why? You're not leaving the man alone. Why should you expect? This is the madness behind evil. Let me be free to hurt you, just don't bother me. How many times have we seen people go to death row who butchered people, human beings, and then when it's their turn to suffer judgment, they feel like they're being treated so unfairly. Well, you go nuts after a certain point trying to understand wickedness and sin, so we just accept it and deal with it as the scriptures guide us. They said it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. The old life doesn't want to let us go. The flesh. Demas, you know, the servant of Paul, the apostle, he thought so. Eventually he said, you know, it's better to go back to the old life. And he did. He says, and it says here in verse 12, that we should die in the wilderness. That's the voice of unbelief, of course. What if Moses said, okay, and swam away. Just fine. Well, God knew Moses wouldn't do anything like that. He vetted Moses within his omniscience. But such criticisms and reproaches as a leader, they're not easy to bear unless the Lord has just given you a heads up and the strength to do it, which he does do. And only a man such as Moses, who's totally committed to God, will bear without retaliation, without wanting to get even. Moses rises above the people here, and we see why. We discussed this earlier on. He reached a point in his ministry early on where he stopped resisting God, and he became this servant of God. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever.'" Well, there have been times in Christian history where the Christians were expecting deliverance and they were not, when they were throwing them to lions, for example, and doing other things to them. The mission comes before the men, else the mission cannot get accomplished. The generals know that. People blame generals for sending men to their death. Well, where else are they going to send them? To get ice cream? I mean, it's a war. If it's war, a spiritual war, God has his plan. But what I like where it says, "Do not be afraid, stand still." Very hard to do unless certainly the Lord ministers as he does so often. I'm reminded of Naomi's words to Ruth at this point. Ruth is sort of like, "I don't know what's going to happen. Is Boaz going to marry me? Are they going to let me, you know, what's going to happen to me?" And she said, "Stand still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out." And it just, that mature voice, Naomi had become, after her hardship and her bitterness, she had become a virtuous woman to Ruth. Ruth never met anyone like Naomi before. Now, when she met Naomi, Naomi was probably the greatest woman she ever knew. I've asked myself, who's the greatest man that I've ever known? And I am still struggling. I've known some great teachers, great people in my life, but greatest. And then I follow that thought, how could I be? Not because I want to promote myself, but to bless. How could I be? How could someone ever say of me, that's the greatest person I've ever met? Well, I can't. I can't win that argument with myself or discussion. I always come to the cul-de-sac. I just didn't turn around and go do something else. But I find it provocative. It's still a thought I want to contemplate from time to time, because I've learned I can't be the great man that I thought I could be. And that's not an easy lesson. Well, the Egyptians whom you see, you shall, in the bottom of verse 13, you shall see again no more forever. There's a spiritual poise there, not a pause, a poise, a control, a grace of Moses, assurance. He knows what's going to happen. Verse 14, Yahweh will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. This is his answer. This is Moses' answer to their, have you let us out to kill us off? We told you to leave us alone. Moses says, God's going to fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Verse 15, and Yahweh said to Moses, why did he cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now, Moses could have left that out. I would have left it out. Well, that's personal. That makes it look like I'm getting a slap down. But he writes it. He says, God said to him, don't pray at this point. You need action. If the prayer time is over, now it's time to do something. Move forward. Advance. It's priceless, this saying. You said it, God said. Now do it. You told him I'd fight for them? All right, let me fight for them. So, it is as wrong to pray when we should be acting as much as it is wrong to act when we should be praying. And it requires knowledge of Scripture, these illustrations that are throughout the Bible. It requires an ongoing relationship with Christ, and not just a seasonal relationship, an in-season and out-of-season relationship. The knowledge to know the difference, when to suffer the loss, because God's not doing anything, so I'm going to lose it. That's just okay, I let it go. This is a demonstration of just in the face of difficulty, a calmness with God, and it is quite appealing. Well, verse 16, "But lift your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Well, it's not a king's scepter. It's the rod of Moses. The stick is pretty much, well, the glorified stick. It's the rod of God, but it is also the rod of Moses because of God. That rod has played already many parts in the story, in the life of God's people, in the Bible. There it is, just first growing somewhere out in the wilderness. Who knows where Moses got it from? If it had a brain, it would not have any idea what its destiny was in store for it. You think about, there's an old song, "He grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross." And that, it's just, I find that more a pleasant contemplation than a lot of other things in life. But he cut it down, and it became his rod to club anything hostile that would come against him. And when he first met the Lord on Mount Sinai, there at the bush that burned, God said, "What is that in your hand?" In fact, we should read that because it's very significant. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'Yahweh has not appeared to you.'" So he's lacking confidence. He doesn't yet understand his role as the emancipator, as a man called by God. And the role does not appeal to him. If God put an ad in the paper for a deliverer of the people at this point in Moses' life, he would not answer it. Earlier on, he would have stepped right up, "I'll do it, I can do it." And he learned that he could not. So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." "It's my rod. It's my walking stick. We don't go in the desert without this. It is a weapon." He had a concealed carry permit for his rod. Anyway, then Exodus 4, verse 20, "Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." So there he's saying to his family, "This is going to be a tough time, and I don't want you to be around for this. I cannot be used to do this at the moment and care for you as you need the care you need. And so he sent his family away. But he takes the rod of God, and that's an important little insert. It's not just, "Oh yeah, and he had to stick with him." He had the power of God was with him. And he would go forward. It played a role in the plagues that came against Egypt, the river turning to blood, the storms, the lice that came out of the dust. Later he will use it. He will lift it against the Amalekites as they war with the people of God. Everywhere it shows up, it's emphatic. The rod of God, the muscle of God, the power, the glory, the strength, the presence of God. In Exodus 7:9, when Pharaoh speaks to you saying, "Show a miracle for yourselves," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent." Because it first happened with Moses and his rod, now he is sharing it and Aaron is doing it. In the New Testament, now the rod of truth is what we have because of the cross, also made from wood. The miracle of agape love, and agape love is a miracle. It is not, you can't buy it anywhere, you cannot get in shape for it. It is something that is submitted to and received from the hand of God. Verse 17, "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, his horsemen." God is locking the Egyptians into the very thing that they think they want to do. And again, this rod of God is going to play a role in the judgment of God on these things. When we share Christ and the person is convicted, that is the rod of God. What is that in your hand, Moses? God says that, I think, to all of his people. When someone says, I want to serve, we say we need to get with the Lord. Familiarize yourself with what's available and get with the Lord on that, because he's going to say, if you're listening, what's that in your hand? What do you have in your possession that can be used for me? He didn't say to Moses, well, there's some nice Brazilian wood in Brazil. You need to go get it. He said it's in your hand. Verse 18, we read that. Verse 19, and the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Well, the angel of the Lord is the messenger, the enforced will of God. It is pre-incarnate Christ is how we would view this. You don't have to see him face his face there to know this is his presence. There's nothing difficult about that at all. But here he is, the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before the virgin birth. And he is, and it's written this way, he is putting himself between death and life, the enemies of God's people, and his people. He's placing himself right between the two. Exodus 8:23, I will make a difference between my people and your people, he told Pharaoh. He always does to this day. And so that which was once shade for the people in the day is now a shield for them at night. And many years later, Joshua, 50 years later at least, Joshua will remind the survivors. Because remember, there are those here that are in this number that are, they're not 20 years old yet, the age of accountability for the Jews. They will be alive to go into the promised land with Joshua. They will still be alive when Joshua is about to die. And Joshua gives them that great speech in the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua. And he writes about this moment. He says, so they cried out to Yahweh, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And this is here, this is the great part. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Joshua, he pulls no punches. He tells them straight out, I don't think you can follow the Lord. What a man. I don't know. I'd be terrified to be around some of these guys. Incredible how they live their lives. Well, the church. What does that have to do with the church? Here, the angel of the Lord putting himself between the two camps, the pillar of cloud. What about the church? The church has something to do with a pillar too. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Hopefully this will be on the new building if the Lord ever decides to allow us to have it. He says, Paul does, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Pause there. It's because it doesn't come natural. Even decent people have to learn how to behave in the house of God. Ecclesiastes 5 tells us straight out, you better think about how you're going to behave when you get to God's house. Some of your Bibles might not have these verses. Kidding. I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. That's our pillar and ground of truth. So it still is alive. It's a thought that is still in operation to this day. I don't know how often it is activated. Exodus 13:22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of cloud by night from the people. As if neither sin, I know I'm repeating myself, but it's important, nor murmuring, nor disobedience, nor moods could ever drive him away from those he loves. Not because we are good, but because he wants to make us better. Verse 20 now. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians, the camp of Israel. How long have I been up here? Anybody dare say, you know, you really, okay, I got a little bit more, and we're done. Sorry, a time warp there. I kind of blacked out that whole thing with the rod. Then it came between the camp of the Egyptians, I'm in verse 20, and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea, verse 22, on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Out of 2 million people, not one of them with a camera. It would have been nice, right? Here's a picture of it. These little selfies, and I hate selfies, but anyway, it's cute. On dry land, it says. That's another miracle. How do you do that? Well, you have to be God. You know, that's how you do it. And that's an important part, too, of the story. It's specified several times in this passage, dry land, dry land, dry land. This is a straight and narrow course. The water to the right and the left. And get the sounds of everything. You know, was the mist spraying them? There's so many questions I had. Could you see the fish in there? I mean, what was happening? Were their eyes bulging? Like, what is going on? I mean, fish already look goofy. So I've never said, what a pretty fish. It looked colors, but not when you look at their face. But anyhow, a good illustration of the benefit of not turning to the right hand or to the left. Because if you turn to the right, you're going to drown. And turn to the left, same thing. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, his cavalry. Did they suppose that the blessings on God's people were for them too? Or were they so blinded with rage that they were oblivious to the wonder? I mean, it's nighttime. Certainly the people could see where they're going. They'll stick walking to the water. Well, this is like Antichrist. He thinks he's going to make it through the great tribulation period. Sin blinds people. Verse 24. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, that Yahweh looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. That's a euphemism. Verse 25, and he took off their chariot wheels. There's a bunch of chariots on cinder blocks. No. So he took off the chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. Well, that's a little late for that now, but you should have figured that one out back when the Nile turned to blood and the frogs came out and all the other stuff you did endure. Anyway, this chariot wheels coming off. You know, many of the commentators want to explain this away. They got stuck in the mud or something, and looking at the Hebrew word, it means that the wheels came off. God with a giant lug wrench, invisible lug wrench. I mean, if he could put a cloud between the two people, what's a lug wrench? And so, if you say, well, it was mud, and they just got stuck in the mud, well, how come the people made it through on dry ground? And they had carts with them, and they had some animals, too. So did the water start to seep back? I don't think so. I could have, certainly. I wasn't there because no one had a camera, and we can't tell. But I'm going to take it for what it says. Their wheels began to come off the chariots, which is a very bad thing. You're driving a chariot. If Ben-Hur is on a chariot and his wheel comes off, the other guy wins. So then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, and their chariots, and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The animal rights activists were there the next day. Well, again, Moses is holding the rod up and the waters come back. And he says, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. So daylight, God is doing this in daylight, plain sight. So now people can see what is going on. At daylight, a nation of slaves fleeing their masters are suddenly free. They are free people. And they're on the shore of a different land, a new land. Everything's changed, just like that. While the Egyptians were fleeing into it, pell-mell to their own destruction. Unfortunately, we see people today determined to hate God, Christ in particular. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea in less time than it takes to tell the story. That was the end of the story for them. And Moses, the servant of God, almost missed out on all this. He almost, twice, when he was telling God, I don't want to do this, get someone else. And then when he did not circumcise his sons, and Zipporah had to come to his rescue, he almost missed out on this. I don't want to miss out on things for God. But the danger with that thought is that you can end up doing things you're not supposed to do because you don't want to miss out. So I'll just do anything, even if there's no leading. Again, if you're going to be led by Christ, you're going to irritate some other people that are led by Christ too, because they're not led in that area with you. They may wonder why you're not doing something that they want you to do. Verse 28, then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. So he reaped what he had sown, because if you remember, he ordered the drowning of the Jewish boys. Exodus 1, verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river. You know, when Jochebed, Moses' mom, put him in the little ark, little raft, she was complying. You said, put him in the river. I did. You didn't say I couldn't use a life raft. You just said, put him in the river. And so Moses, what does his name mean? Taken out of the water. Kind of interesting. The irony is all over this. And then remember, so that's what happened to Pharaoh. It wasn't the same Pharaoh back in the days of Moses' birth, but it was the same line of pharaohs. And remember Haman? He planned to impale Mordecai on a gallows and wipe out the Jewish people. And he ends up being hung on the gallows, and his family ends up being wiped out. And then there was King Saul, who refused to slay the Amalekites. You remember he took King Agag hostage or prisoner, and Samuel chopped him up. Saul was killed by an Amalekite. The final blow was struck by an Amalekite. Food for thought. Verse 29. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and to the left. Verse 30. And so Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. What a ghastly spectacle. But you've got to say, that would have been me. I could have been dead, if not me, my family, my loved ones. After all, Pharaoh said, keep the female children alive, kill the boys. If we can take out the bucks, we're seeing it in this country. We're seeing the feminization of men. If we can take out the bucks, we can take over everything. Nobody's going to be there to resist us. So evil dies on the seashore. Not because of man's struggle against evil, but because of God's power to defeat it. In a single day, Egypt lost her slaves, her pharaoh, her charioteers, her cavalry, and her greatness. Just like that. And it seems in the Psalms, from the Psalms, that Moses withheld more information about this than what was going on. He's such a gentleman, such a humble man. We are told in Psalm 106, which is about this event, or not these verses, verse 7 and 8. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies. They rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. We know they rebelled. We heard them say to Moses, if you let us out here to kill us off. But there's probably more rebellion than that. It didn't make it into print. And yet God's mercy was on them nonetheless, in spite of their rebelliousness, for his name's sake, that he might prove himself to be merciful and powerful and loving. So our deliverance, though we may stumble, does not void out the divine purpose. If God has a purpose for you in your life, and I believe he does, yeah, you can mess it up, or you can go after it and make mistakes in the midst of it, and he will not walk away. He didn't walk away from the Jews. This was an excellent time for him to say, you know, I've had it with you. I knew you were going to do this. That's why I led you here. But he doesn't do that. And so even though my behavior falls short of the ideal of the Christian faith, God does not alienate me. He still blesses me. He still encourages me to be nicer, to be better at my faith. He still works miracles on my behalf. Not like I've ever been, even when I am obedient, I still don't deserve them. Romans 6, when Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There are higher powers than there is the higher power. Maybe I should say it that way, lest you suspect. I'm suggesting there are alternatives, and there are not. The power of God is available to defective people. And I have found that all of us are technically defective. Verse 31, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord... Oh, I have to pause there. I have to say this. I think that I'm a... Now, I've got to be careful because I don't want to sound boasting or proud. But I think that I have been a lot more forgiving over the years because of the scriptures, because of God in my life. I would not be. There are things that I could just, you know, harden up and be bitter and look for revenge. I just let it go. I hope I don't ever change from that. But I know it's directly associated to pursuing the ideal given to us in Scripture in spite of setbacks. And if I could do it, none of you can. Anybody can do it. Verse 31, thus Israel saw the great work of Yahweh that Yahweh had done in Egypt. So the people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. Well, let's take that part. Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done. Yeah, on the Egyptian army, Revelation 19:20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Who wants to be burned alive? This is serious judgment. But it is this judgment on the Egyptian army chasing the people of God is microcosm of what's going to happen. I believe we'll get to see that. Is anyone going to protest? Be the advocate for them? Not me. And then it finishes with the servant of the Lord. One of the greatest epitaphs in all the Bible. The servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, may indeed these lessons be to your glory. And by that we mean to our benefit. And we ask that you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.